O Israel presents.
Come in. Welcome. La la.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and it's hard for me to believe that it's been at least a year that we've been using Radio Mystery Theater's squeaky door opening, but I guess we have, because I had on my computer the version of the opener for the 3 weeks, which consists of a piece of a cappella music rather than the usual music that we play at the opener of each show. Speaking of music, there's a general consensus among poskim that shira bapeh, voice-only music without musical accompaniments, is not forbidden at all during the 3 weeks. Whether it's forbidden during the 9 days is another issue. We'll explore that maybe next week. But however you go on that issue, there are those that say that the various a cappella albums, most of which actually say on them, acceptable for play during Sfirat HaOmer and the period of Bein HaMetzarim, and that was a little piece of one of those a cappella albums. Speaking of a cappella albums, you will find two kinds. You will find ones with appropriate Churban Beit HaMikdash Tisha B'Avi kind of songs, and being without musical instruments makes them certainly not objectionable by any stretch of the imagination for this period, the mournful period of the 3 weeks. On the other hand, you find a cappella music of very happy kind of songs, and technically, if you follow the Shira Bapeh thing, there's no objection to it. Personally and psychologically, and I don't know if anyone has that as a halachic opinion, there is, to me, if you're not listening to music, it should include not listening to happy songs, no matter how they're presented. But the safest among them are the a cappella, sad kind of songs. Then there's the issue of sad kind of music or serious kind of music with musical instruments, whether that's objectionable during the 9 day period or even stretched back to the whole 3 weeks. I'm going to take the tact that a cappella music of the sad nature is that which I will play this week, next, and the week after. And already the post-Tisha B'Av program in Mirza Hashem will be not only after the 9th of Av, but after the 10th as well. And then we'll be back to business as usual. Well, perhaps business as usual is not the right way to say it, because this is a period not only of mourning, but of personal growth and introspection and a lot of other things. Let's have Tehillim Kuf Lamed Psalm 130. Shir Hama'alot Mima'amakim Kraticha Adonai. Adonai Shema V'Koli Tehiena Oznecha Kashuvot L'Kol Tachanunai. Im Avonot Tishmor Yah Adonai Miya Amod. Ki Emecha Haslicha L'Ma'an Tivarei. Ki Viti Adonai Kiveta Nafshi V'Lidvaro Hocholti. Nafshi L'Adonai Mi Shomerim L'Boker Shomerim L'Boker. Yachel Yisrael El Adonai Ki Im Adonai HaChesed V'Harbe Imo Fidut. V'hu yefdeh et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achinu kol beit Yisrael hanetunim batzara uvashivya ha'omidim bein bayam uvein bayabasha. Hamakom yirachem aleihem v'yotzieim mitzara lirvacha umeyafela leora umishibud legeula. Hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv, vinomar amen. Recording and first broadcast of this show is the 19th of Tammuz, a significant day I'll mention later, and the 5th of July. Please listen now to a mini shiur I gave yesterday, Wednesday, about the day before Shivasar b'Tammuz. It's a thought I had then, but it lingers, and it's appropriate, really, not just for the 3 weeks, but for all time. One of the things I like about my job is that if I get an idea, I could share it with people at a shiur. If I miss that opportunity, I could write about it in Torah Tidbits. If I miss that opportunity, I could bring it to the attention of the folders. If I miss that opportunity, I could record it for my radio show on Arut Sheva and OU Radio. So I usually get a good chance to share. I had an idea yesterday. It belongs to the fast day, but it belongs to Jewish life in general. And because of some technicalities yesterday, I didn't get to it, and I want to share it with you because it's a fresh idea in my mind. It's original to me. I didn't see it any place, but when you hear it, it's kind of obvious. But let me tell it to you my way. First, an old idea. To me, an eclipse of the moon, which is a relatively rare experience and very interesting to watch, has an added benefit that it then lets you think not only about the unusual experience of a moon passing into the shadow of the earth and having its light blocked, and it's sort of a wow kind of thing, but you begin to think of the moon when it's not being unusual, when it's being all the time. You go out at night and you see a moon. Well, you saw something like it the night before, and you've been seeing it month after month throughout your lifetime. And we tend to take the everyday kind of experiences, and after a while we get very parve about them, very blasé about them, and they don't excite us. Comes along an experience like a solar eclipse or a lunar eclipse or an electrical storm or anything, a rainbow, and the wow of the unusual experience, for it really to have its value, has to then affect the way you look at normal nature. If you follow that, let me move it into the realm of davening. We said Avinu Malkeinu yesterday, as is said on all public fast days, with one exception, that being Tisha B'Av. And there's a reason we don't say it then, which we won't get into now. You also don't say it at Mincha of Ta'anit Esther because of Purim coming. Anyway, Avinu Malkeinu is sort of an emotional, powerful prayer. The Aron Kodesh is open. Everybody is standing. Some of the psukim are said responsively with the chazan. What we do here when we daven mincha in the Israel Center is say every sentence responsively with the chazan. And some communities actually do that as well. What struck me, for starters, there's a lot more, is Avinu Malkeinu, Shema Kolenu, Chus v'rachem aleinu. Hear our Father, our King, hear our voices, have mercy on us. Next, Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Kabel b'rachamim uvratzon, accept with mercy and desire et tefilatenu, our prayers. So, whatever you can put into that in the context of an emotional Avinu Malkeinu, be it a fast day or Rosh Hashanah or Yom Kippur, these words have to ring a bell. And that bell takes you to the everyday Shmona Esrei, for some people once a day and for others twice a day and for some of us three times a day, where we say, not in the dramatic setting of Avinu Malkeinu with an open Aron Kodesh, but in the privacy of our own Amidah, which we tend to take for granted, and we tend to take it as routine. We say, Shema Kolenu Chus V'Rachim Aleinu V'Kabel B'Rachamim V'Ratzonas Tfilaseinu. The same thing. Then I started looking through Avinu Malkeinu. Look at this one. Slach U'Machal L'Chol Avonoteinu. Forgive all of our sins. Well, what do you think Slach Lo Novinu is that we say every single day? And then go back to Yom Kippur with the elaborate Al-Chaitz and the Ashamnu Bagadnu. That is merely a spectacular version of that which we say every single day. Just like a rainbow is a spectacular display of water vapor in the air with the sun shining, which is, means it's sort of like a cloud, but a cloud is a cloud. You know, you always have clouds. And a rainbow is a rarer experience, and you tend to have a reaction of wow. What it should be is that the next time you see a cloud, you should be impressed. Even though been there, done it, seen it, but you look at it now just as a reminder that it is water vapor suspended in the air. If it's a rain cloud, it gives rain. It helps the balance of moisture in the air. It affects the humidity in the air. It is something significant. It is something created by God, just like the rainbow is. It just doesn't have the wow. Avinu Malkeinu has some of that wow. The daily Amidah doesn't, but it can. Not on the same level. I don't think we will, you know, always walk out into the street when we see a cloud and go, oh, wow, oh, look at that cloud. We don't do that because clouds are too familiar to us. But a pause to reflect on it, a pause to connect it to the more impressive displays of nature, causes you to give that second look to the cloud. Having said, Avinu Malkeinu, Male Asameinu Sava, fill our food basket with plenty. You ponder that, you think about it, and you realize that every single day in the Amidah, again I say once, twice, three times a day, we say, Borech Aleinu Hashem Elokeinu, bless this year, may it be a good year, may the earth give forth its yield beneficially, and may there be beneficial rain during the winter and a blessing, we say, during the summer. The kind of thing you tend to take for granted until something taps you on the shoulder. And for me, yesterday, it was Avinu Malkeinu that repeatedly tapped me on the shoulder. Because right after we davened Mincha and had a couple of shiurim, we davened Ma'ariv. And in Ma'ariv was my first Amidah after having paid attention to Avinu Malkeinu. And I saw in Amidah, no surprise, it's there all the time, it's the first bracha of request, Atah Chonein La'adam Da'at. You give the human being knowledge. It means intellect also. Umlamed le'enosh bina, and you teach mankind how to think and how to reason. Chaneinu me'itcha dea bina v'haskel. Give us some of that. That's a powerful thing. But when you say it, it's usually, like that. If. Usually it's totally silent, without your lips moving, which is, by the way, a serious halachic problem, because you are supposed to say the words, not sight read. The only person that's allowed to sight read is one who is physically incapable of forming the words with his mouth. You don't have to be vocal in the Amidah. It's called Tfilah Balachash. It's a silent prayer. But you have to vocalize them, at least with the moving of the mouth. The hearing of what you say is a requirement in Kriyat Shema. It's a disputed issue in the Amidah. Some say the Amidah has to also be heard by you and nobody else. And some say even you don't have to hear it as long as you form the words. And the bottom line between that dispute, those two opinions, is whichever one is better for your kavana, go for it. In other words, if you can handle a totally silent but read, recited Amidah, do it. If you need to be a little vocal in order to hear yourself, do that. If you need more than that, you got a problem, because you're not supposed to disturb the people next to you. Of course, when you're davening in the privacy of your own home and nobody's around, even though it's supposed to be quiet, you can daven louder if it's going to help your kavana. Side point, they say on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, you also are excused if you daven louder than usual. But then there are other opinions in the Shulchan Aruch that say, no, you have a serious Bein Adam L'Chaveiro issue. At the same time that you are being a tzaddik and davening to God, you are confusing the persons next to you. I find myself sometimes, I'm into Kriyat Shema, the guy next to me decides he's got that extra kavana, and a phrase slips out loud, and it diverts me. I continue with where he's up to, even though it wasn't where I was up to. So you have to be mindful of other people, and that includes where you stand, Shmona Esrei.
How you stand
and where you stand. No, but where you stand is a problem. Because if you stand in such a position that, and you take a long time, that the person next to you wants to go out to the bathroom and you're blocking, then what did you gain? You know, it's as if God will say, sure, you're talking to me, but you're stepping on somebody's toes. One of the nicest summaries of that in a certain image, it's really for a guy, is, I think, attributed to Rabbi Yisrael Salanter, who says, be very, very careful when you put your talus over your head not to whip the next guy with your tzitzis. There are people who throw it over their shoulder, and it whips right across your face. So you have to be always mindful of other people. You never take your steps back after Shemona Esrei unless you look over your shoulder to see that there's nobody standing right behind you, etc., etc. But the main point that I wanted to share, and it's with nature, and it's with davening, and it's probably with a lot of other things, if the goal is not to take mundane things for granted, it is the easiest thing to do, to take it for granted. Another example, I have this memory and it sticks with me for years. The first serious eye exam that I took. I had, at the time, not even reading glasses, had perfect vision, went for a checkup, and the eye doctor put the drops that dilate your pupils. And I left the appointment, Baruch Hashem, everything was fine, and I went to wait for a bus. It was evening, and I looked, and I see a bus coming, and I can't read the number. The first time in my life. And I see colorful rays coming from the headlights. And I broke out into a sweat. I really was upset. I looked at my watch to see what time it was. I couldn't tell the time. The next morning, when I said that bracha that you say every single morning, blessed are you, God, our God, King of the universe, who gives sight to the blind, I shook when I read it. And I regretted all the years of sort of making fun of people I know who in the morning have to get up and reach for their glasses before they see anything. And I was blessed with the ability to open my eyes and see. And it just goes on and on like that. When I see a person limping, I thank God for being able to walk straight. When I see a person bent over, we say it, Zokef Kifufim. But we say Zokef Kifufim so mechanically that you don't realize it until you see a person who is so stooped that you would like to go over and straighten the guy out. And then you realize that you take it for granted. And when you get up the next morning and you say, Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Olam Zokef Kifufim, he who straightens the bent over, you say, Baruch Hashem.
And it goes for when you see a child or a grandchild, a handicapped or a Downs or everything. Everything. It's, but to me, yesterday, it was Avinu Malkeinu that triggered these feelings back to the Shemona Esrei. And then I realized that that's where Avinu Malkeinu came from in the first place. The Gemara tells the story of a serious drought in Eretz Yisrael.
The practice in that situation is to take the Aron Kodesh and the Shulchan out of the shuls and bring it, or them, to the center of the town, and the people would daven outdoors. And it was a very emotional davening. It was a davening to which, in addition to the 18, really 19 brachot in the Amidah, an additional 6 brachot were said. The Gemara says that Rabbi Eliezer led the services and wasn't answered. Rabbi Akiva stood up and said, Avinu Malkeinu, Ein Lanu Melech Ela Ata. Our Father, our King, we have no other King but you. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lema'ancha, for your sake, Rachem Aleinu, have mercy on us. The Gemara continues, V'yardu Geshamim, and rain fell. If you think about that story of the origin of Avinu Malkeinu, because originally it was only those 2 sentences of Avinu Malkeinu, and the fact that through the ages more and more petitions and requests have been added to the list, there are over 40 sentences in Avinu Malkeinu, but the idea of it was that a regular, everyday Amidah, even the one that was souped up with extra brachot, was not effective, and the extra special focus and poignancy of this new Avinu Malkeinu prayer, which followed the Amidah, that's what brought the rain. And therefore, it's basically what I've been trying to say, but one has to have the backwards effect on the other. In other words, the Amidah, the regular, the mundane, is lacking something. Then you have the special prayer, which puts in the feeling, but you can't leave it like that. You have to now say, but that feeling belongs, at least in small part, I shouldn't even say it like that, that feeling belongs in the everyday, the mundane. This Shabbat is Parshat Pinchas. I didn't mention it earlier, but I am mentioning it now, and we'll be spending some time on that topic shortly.
Oh,
That was one of the tracks from an album called Imesh Kachech Yerushalayim. It's put out by Noam Productions. It contains 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Yes, I can count. 10 tracks. Most of them are sort of Churban Yerushalayim oriented, and Churban in general. This one maybe not. I like it. Tinatzel Nafshi, they're all slow songs. Tinatzel Nafshi, the words are said in the prayer that is said by many before they put on a talit in the morning, and it asks that their souls be preserved and protected by God. Not a bad thing to ask for. As usual, I try to make most of the songs on Torah Tidbits Audio not just musical, but prayerful as well, so that you could say the song goes from the heart to hopefully the receptive ear of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, of God. On the way, they also are filtered by our ears and hopefully are meaningful to our hearts as well as enjoyable. Officially, there is no connection between Parshat HaShavua and the calendar. Unofficially, or if that's not the right word, put in your own right word, there are tremendous connections that you could always find almost every calendar event and whatever Parshat HaShavua it is. And this week is certainly no exception to that. Parshat Pinchas is usually the first Shabbat of the three-week period. As such, the Haftarah for this week comes from the first chapter of Yirmiyahu and the beginning of the second chapter, and it deals with the prophecies of destruction. Occasionally, Pinchas falls right before Shivas Arba Tammuz, in which case it has a different Haftarah. But certainly there is no Parshat HaShavua that is closer and more associated with the 17th of Tammuz than Parshat Pinchas. Ironic, then, that one of the items that the 17th of Tammuz commemorates is the cessation of the daily Tamidim, the two sacrifices in the time of the Beit HaMikdash, the temple, that were brought, one in the morning and one in the afternoon, known as Korbanot Tamid. And that is exactly one of the topics that's presented to us in the Parsha of Pinchas. There are many other topics, so let's do a little overview or a survey of the Sedra. We have the continuation of the very dramatic episode that was recorded at the end of last week's reading, at the end of Parshat Balak, namely the idolatrous, immoral behavior of some of the people from Bnei Yisrael, specifically from Shevet Shimon, and the leader of Shimon, who is referred to only as an Ish Yisrael, a Jewish man. And it is only in the beginning of Parshat Pinchas that we find out who it is, V'shem Ish Yisrael Hamukeh, was Zimri ben Salu. Last week's Parsha of Balak ended in perhaps the most dramatic of cliffhangers of any Sedra, where Pinchas was confronted by the immoral behavior of Zimri, and, very crucial to add, the inactivity of everybody else. The stunned silence and the stunned inaction on the part of what to do. There had been a decision, a psak halacha, if you want, an authoritative ruling that the people who were participating in this orgiastic worship of Baal Peor should be tried, convicted, and executed for their crimes, for their sins. But it was Pinchas that realized that a swifter action was called for. The general rule is, to borrow the phrase from the United States, the due process of law. And that is a halachic concept as well. We are not allowed to take the law into our own hands, generally. We are not allowed to be vigilantes, generally. We have a unique situation described here, which our commentaries referred to as Kanaim Poginbo, that the zealous defender of God's honor, and without going into too much detail, he has to be so sure of what he's doing, and so sure that what he is doing is right, and so sure that he is not tainted by any false motives. But that's what Pinchas did. He said, regularly, this would be bring the person up on charges and go through the trial. In this case, he took a spear, a romach biado, and he killed Zimri and Cosby, the Midianite princess that he was, we'll say, cavorting with. This was such a dramatic and unusual, let's say unique, occurrence that we were left hanging with what's going to happen here. Was Pinchas right for what he did, or was he wrong for what he did? I've mentioned in past shiurim over the years the interesting idea that had Zimri defended himself against Pinchas's approach and killed Pinchas, claiming Haba lahargecha hashkem v'hargo, one who comes to kill you, you could beat him to it and kill him first, which is a purely justifiable homicide, that Zimri would have been justified in killing Pinchas. He didn't do that. And under normal circumstances, when a person forfeits that right to live, actually, the classic example is called Rodef, one who is pursuing a fellow to kill him. You can save the innocent victim, and I underline innocent. You can save the innocent victim even if it means killing the pursuer, and that is also a justifiable homicide. And if the pursuer turns and in order to save his own life from this do-gooder who's trying to save the innocent victim, he shoots and kills him, then that is not justifiable. It's an act of murder. The right to save one's own life, to defend one's own self, is forfeited by virtue of his being a pursuer. And that's a pursuer to kill someone or to commit rape. Yet Zimri, in this situation, did have the protection of the Torah's law of Habo Lahargecha Hashkem V'Hargo, because he was supposed to be brought up on charges, and if convicted, then put to death, not to have his life taken by a zealot. Yet in this case, that's the issue, and it's the beginning of Parshat Pinchas that calls upon the evidence, the proof, that Pinchas behaved correctly, the testimony of no less than God himself. Vaydaber Hashem el Moshe Lemor, and God spoke to Moshe, saying, Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aharon HaKohen, this fellow, Pinchas the son of Elazar, the grandson of Aharon the Kohen, the great pursuer of peace, conciliator, if that's the right word, who brings peace between people, this Pinchas acted, and as a result, Heshiv et Chamati me'al b'nei Yisrael, brought back, assuaged the anger that I had towards the people of Israel, b'kano et kinati b'tocham, by standing up and defending my honor among the people, v'lo chiliti et b'nei Yisrael b'kinati, and therefore I didn't smite and wipe out the people of Israel in my rage. Lachain emor, therefore say, Hinani notain lo et briti shalom. I am hereby giving him the covenant of peace, which is then defined in the next verse, v'hayata lo ulzaro acharav brit kuhunat olam. He and his children after him shall have the covenant of the kuhuna, Tachat asher kinei leilohav, vaychaper al b'nei Yisrael. He was the one who brought about the atonement for the people by his instinctive, immediate action. This is not something to learn to do. You cannot study the guidelines for being a zealot. It contradicts the concept. Pinchas did not ask, should I go ahead and do this? He didn't sit down with the available sources at the time and analyze and ponder the situation. He acted, and he was correct in action. Enough said for now. Now, after this episode, there's an unfinished matter of business. God says to Moshe, Tsaror et ha-Midyanim v'hikitem otam. Engage Midyan in battle and smite them. In order to do this, you need to count the people, you need to take a military age census and form an army made up of 1,000 soldiers from each tribe to avenge God's honor against Midian. Notice, because in light of last week's reading with Balak ben Zippor Melech Moav, we have the obvious question, if the two antagonists were Midian and Moav, and Moav was the instigator, aided and abetted by Midian, how come the avenging war is only waged to be waged against Midian? And the commentaries sort of come out like this. Moav was an honest, legitimate enemy. To be resisted, of course, to be vanquished if we have no other choice, but an honest enemy. Moav was afraid of Israel. It was afraid that we would conquer their territory. Midian were Jew haters. They hated the Jewish people from the moment they heard of their exit from Egypt, maybe even before the Exodus, and they desired to destroy them. That is the nation we are commanded to wipe out in this case. Not Moav. Moav has the additional merit of being the progenitor of Rut HaMoaviah, Ruth, who is the mother of royalty. And God can give a nation merit not only on its past deeds and antecedents, ancestors, but for the future as well. It's one of the special things that's God's only. The census is conducted, and a lot of Parshat Pinchas at this point tells us of the tribes and the number of people in each tribe. It's an interesting comparison to see the numbers now at the end of the 40 years of wandering, compare them with the numbers of the census when they first came out of Egypt, which tribes increased, which tribes decreased. In this week's hard copy and internet copy of Torah Tidbits, you can find a breakdown of that. Interesting to note is our introduction to the daughters of Tzelafchad, Machla, Noah, Chagla, Milcah, and Tirza. My pronunciation is not necessarily the accurate one that I would use in Torah reading, but that's the way we say it. We say Tirza, her name was Tirza, etc., etc., for the other names. The point is that they're mentioned in the summary, and we really don't hear from them until a little bit later, after the census. The battle against Midian does not take place until next week's Torah reading, but we have the completion of the census, and then God saying to Moshe, to these people, you shall distribute the land according to their numbers. The larger tribes and the larger families receive more, and the less. Ish lefi pekudav yutan nachalato. However, it is to be done by national lottery, etc., etc. At this point, Shevet Levi, who will not receive territory except for 48 cities, 6 cities of refuge, and 42 additional cities to be known as Ir Levi, City of the Levies, and that's given to them from the various tribes. It then gives the census of the Levi, the genealogy, rather, of the Levi tribe, We do not have the numbers here. We have reference to Moshe Rabbeinu and Aharon HaKohen and Miriam HaNeviah and a few other tidbits of information about Shevet Levi. The recording of the entire census process is summed up by the statement that in these numbers there was no individual who was part of the original census back in the time of the Exodus, except for Kalev ben Yefuneh and Yehoshua ben Nun. At this point, the Torah tells us that the five daughters of Tzelophehad approached Moshe with a challenge. And it was done in front of all of the people, and they say, our father, as you know, died in the Midbar. Tradition tells us that he was the wood gatherer that was executed for public desecration of the Shabbat. And their point is that's not a good enough reason that we should lose the inheritance, the land that would be allotted to him, because he did not die in Korach's rebellion, he died rather of his own sin. The implication is explained by the commentaries is that one, that the Korach rebellion was like a Moreid B'Malchut, a rebellion against royalty, and the rule there is that property is confiscated by the king and not distributed to the heirs. On the other hand, the person who is executed or dies in any other way for his sins or whatever does not lose his inheritance, and that was their point. We then hear the laws of inheritance, which contain a directive for the daughters of Tzelophehad, plus the general rules of the laws of inheritance, which even though they are part of Torah Mi-Sinai, they are taught to us in this context as a way of giving honor to the daughters of Tzelophehad, who are portrayed as having a love of Eretz Yisrael that they wanted a share in it. And sure enough, daughters in the absence of sons do inherit. And it's a whole complicated issue, and I don't know if we will get into it now, maybe some other time. We next have a very interesting, dramatic, poignant interchange between God and Moshe Rabbeinu. Up to this point in the Sedra, Moshe Rabbeinu has been commanded to take the census, and then told it is to these people to whom you will apportion the land. Perhaps Moshe Rabbeinu is thinking, I will apportion the land? Well, that means I will have to go into the land. Yet I know that God decreed that I shall not go into the land. Perhaps that decree is being rescinded. Furthermore, he is in the physical territory that will be given to 2.5 tribes. That might be another indicator to him that the decree is being rescinded. Comes God and says to Moshe, ascend Har Ha'avarim, go up this mountain, see the land which I am giving to Bnei Yisrael. You will see it, and you will die there as your brother Aaron has died already. Because you were decreed not to enter the land because of the missed opportunity to sanctify God's name at the episode known as Mei Merivah. Then you have a most unusual verse. Vaydaber Moshe el Hashem lemor. And Moshe spoke to God saying. Moshe spoke to God a lot. Nowhere else in the Torah do we find this particular wording. And Moshe spoke to God saying. We find a very similar verse, Vaydaber Hashem el Moshe lemor, and God spoke to Moshe saying. We find that 70 times as is, plus a whole bunch more with variations throughout the books of Shemot, Vayikra and Vamidbar. But never do we have Vaydaber Moshe el Hashem lemor. Therefore, it's almost like a dramatic hush. Everybody listens when E.F. Hutton talks. Everybody listens now when Moshe Rabbeinu is about to talk to God. is he going to plead for his life? Is he going to plead for permission to go into Eretz Yisrael, for a rescinding of the decree against his entering the land? What does Moshe say to him? Yifkod Hashem Elokei Haruchot Lechol Basar Ish Al Ha'eda. God, you must appoint somebody appropriate to lead the people if it's not going to be me. One who will go before them and one who will bring them in and out and take care of them like sheep, so that they should not be like sheep without a shepherd. And then God responds to that by saying to Moshe, take Yehoshua ben Nun, you will have a public ceremony by which you will transfer your authority and some of your divine spirit to the Ruach HaKodesh, which you will have. You will give some to Yehoshua as a candle lights another candle. The candle itself does not diminish, it just adds the light by lighting the other one. The Torah now continues on another tack with the daily sacrifices I referred to before, with the Shabbat Musaf, the additional korbanot that were brought on Shabbat, corresponding to which we daven the prayer called Musaf. Then comes Rosh Chodesh and its Musaf sacrifices. Then Pesach, first a reference to Korban Pesach on the 14th of Nisan in the afternoon, and then the Korbanot Musaf of each day of Pesach from the 15th of Nisan onward. Then the Korbanot of Shavuot, here called Yom HaBikurim, followed by Rosh Hashanah and the command of Yom Teruah Yelachem, which is the command to blow shofar. Yom Kippur, Sukkot, each day of Sukkot spelled out because of the different korbanot, Shmini Atzeret, and the Parsha ends with various and sundry reference to other korbanot that were brought in the Mikdash. That's pretty much the Sedra. I mentioned before that the 19th of Tammuz was special. That's today. It was the day that Moshe Rabbeinu ascended Har Sinai a second time, 40 days and 40 nights, getting forgiveness for Chet HaEgel. He comes down on Rosh Chodesh Elul, goes back on Rosh Chodesh Elul for another 40 days until Yom Kippur. And that, dear listeners, is about all we have time for. Just enough time for me to wish you a Shabbat Shalom, a meaningful 3 weeks experience with a hope and prayer that we will see this period of time turn into